Our first scripture reading this afternoon is from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2. It's a passage we have read before a number of times in the past in connection with the seventh commandment. And I'll read from verses 10 to 16 in Malachi 2. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Would you then turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the text for the sermon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. That's the passage I'll read. The text is verses 3 to 8 from 1 Thessalonians 4. After that, I'll read from the Heidelberg Catechism. Verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, this is our text, verse 3 to 8, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then also in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41. Question 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity, We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites to unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware that each day we face many situations where obedience to your commandments is tested, along with trust in your promises and zeal for your name. Father, will you use the preaching of your word to increase our resilience when we face such tests from you, from your hand, and when we face temptations that come from Satan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, recent reports suggest that since the lockdown because of the coronavirus, the use of pornography, already enough of a problem, has risen significantly. And it's been suggested that maybe that's because people have a lot more time, or perhaps because they're scared and they're looking for a coping mechanism, as they say. Well, it says a lot about our society in that a time when you might think that many people would reconsider where they stand before the Lord and look to him, that instead it seems that they prefer to break the seventh and other commandments and to look to or at the creature. And since Christians are not immune from this temptation, it is good that at this time we consider the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and see that as it's reflected in our text. 2 points as we do so: God's will for us in the seventh commandment, and reasons to abide by this. So his will for us as it's expressed in that commandment, and as we find that in our text, but also the reasons why it is extremely important that we heed this commandment and seek to live according to it. In the first place then, as noted, the seventh commandment stated simply in Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5 verse 18, and reiterated also by the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5 verse 27, "You shall not commit adultery." A very short and simple sentence. But because of the use of that word adultery, many have assumed that this is not addressed to anybody really except married couples, and that it means that you must not be unfaithful to your marriage partner. And yet Lord's Day 41 takes this commandment to oppose all forms of unchastity, whether you're married or single. It warns us even against those things which incite to unchastity, everything which incites to unchastity, whether actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. So our question is this broader approach of the Catechism justified? And the answer is, indeed, it is justified. Justified first by the fact that the Old Testament understands the word adultery in this commandment to forbid all manner of indecency and immorality. And we see that, from, for example, from Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, where the Old Testament speaks about the ground for divorce at that time, the ground being indecency or immorality, depending on how you want to translate it. And significantly, when the Lord Jesus refers to this in Matthew 19, verse 9, he uses the Greek word for immorality as the only ground for divorce between Christians. There is, of course, that other case, the other ground of desertion that the Apostle Paul speaks about. But when the Lord Jesus speaks about two believers, particularly, the only ground he gives is immorality. And what is significant about this is that he uses the Greek word porneia. And I mention the Greek for it, as I have before on occasion, because it's the word that we get our word pornography from. Pornography meaning writing or depicting graphically those things that are immoral or indecent. And so when the Lord Jesus uses this word porneia, he is using a word, as he also does, by the way, in Matthew 5, verse 32, where he points out that the seventh commandment forbids adultery in the strict sense of that word, marital unfaithfulness, but also unchastity. And that's where in Matthew 5, verse 32, he uses that word porneia again. And that is a word that means any kind of unlawful sexual activity, as God defines what is lawful and what is unlawful in that regard, not as society defines it. So the point of all that is that the seventh commandment is rightly and interpreted and applied by the rest of Scripture as forbidding all forms of immorality, all forms of unchastity. Now, when our text says it is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3, it also uses that same word, porneia, a word that implies not only abstaining from adultery, from marital unfaithfulness, but abstaining from any kind of unlawful sexual activity, including fornication on the part of single people, polygamy, incest, and the various other perversions that have become so common in our society that they're now referred to as the new normal. Well, not in God's eyes, they are not. But that's the way people in our society often talk about it. And so what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, is a verse that captures the sense of the seventh commandment on its negative side, where that broadness of it, that it is calling upon us to abstain from any and all sexual immorality. However, this has implications not only concerning forbidden acts from which we must abstain. As you know, sinners have a tendency to reduce God's commandment to the smallest area that they can, to the most extreme kinds of behaviour, so that then they can claim that since they are avoiding those extreme acts, they can therefore make a case that they, if there is a God, they must be okay in his eyes, and they must be regarded and should be regarded as basically good and decent and moral people. In that vein, the rich young ruler asks Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord Jesus replies, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery," and so forth. And the ruler replies, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Yeah, right. Only if you reduce them to one or two external and extreme acts. The Lord Jesus goes on to demonstrate that the young ruler hasn't actually kept any of the commandments as he should. And there are two reasons why the rich young ruler failed and why we fail. The first of those reasons is because every commandment has not only a negative side, don't do this, don't do that, but it also has a positive side, implying what we should be doing instead of breaking God's commandments. How we should be upholding, positively upholding God's commands. And it's in that area too, not only on the negative side in dealing with the prohibitions, but it's also on the positive side that we fail miserably. The positive side of the seventh commandment, indicated in the same breath as the negative in verses 3 and 4 in the text, where it mentions abstaining, that's the negative side, but in the same breath it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, and that's also a positive thing. This is, by the way, a verse that has given rise to some rather varied and interesting interpretations. For example, there are those that say that the vessel being spoken of here is the wife, the weaker vessel, and she is to be possessed by her husband in a sanctified and honourable way as a method of preventing immorality. So some interpret it that way. But there is, I believe, a better interpretation of that passage, that verse. That the word vessel there is referring to your own body, your own self, perhaps not even just the body, but your own self. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 is an example of the use of the word in that light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, which we are to possess. The word means to get under control instead of being carried away by lustful passions like the unbeliever. We are to get ourselves under control, and that includes getting the body under control as well. Nor is this self-control to be seen as some mere suppression of passions, of desires and such. There have been many religions and many philosophies throughout history that have urged self-control and sublimation, turning yourself away from thinking about your lusts and your passions and getting involved in other activities that distract you from that sublimation. There have been many that have recommended that. Stoicism has recommended that kind of approach in certain areas, self-control. Eastern religions have recommended freeing yourself from this material world. Ancient Greek philosophies that said that the body is an evil thing and the passions are evil and they'll always drag you down. You need to focus instead on your mind and your soul, the noble part of you, and try and suppress and put aside anything to do with the body and its appetites. Roman Catholicism, which borrowed that Greek philosophy, and the result of that was all of the monasteries and the hermit monks and so on, where they try to cut themselves off from the world in the hope that that would remove their passions and their appetites. But God's way is not a matter of fleeing from this world. And it is not even a matter of denying that we have emotions and passions and appetites and so forth. It is not a matter of that. God's way is a matter of not mere self-control, but of spirit-controlled self-control. And a spirit-controlled self-control that arises out of love to God and gratitude to God, to the Lord Jesus, and puts itself to work for the purpose of serving the Lord in the most pure and holy way that you can in all of life and with respect to the whole of who you are, your emotions, your passions, your appetites, your body, your mind, and so forth. And when we do that, this also involves treating our neighbour rightly. It means acting for our neighbour's welfare rather than acting for his harm. because we recognise, as I mentioned recently, that our neighbour is made in God's image. Serving our neighbour is tied up with serving God, the second table of the law, inseparable from the first, as we've seen recently. And this is why verse 6 goes on to say that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter of the seventh commandment. And the implication of that is that violation of the seventh commandment also has a very strong tendency to exploit and to harm and even to cheat our neighbour. The word defraud here is a word that implies a lust for power. It implies greed and coveting based on self-worship. And that is the nature of sexual sin. It isn't really true love in the biblical sense. I know people often say that. They try and justify all manner of perversions on the ground that they love each other. But that's not biblical love. And it's also not a case of people not harming anybody other themselves with some of their perversions. No, this is described here in terms of cheating. It is something that affects others and seeks to exercise power over others in a selfish way. Whether that would be your spouse, your children, someone else's family, someone else's spouse, your own wider family and church family. And that's very clear with adultery. Adultery isn't some harmless thing between two consenting adults. It has scatter damage that goes all over the place. Incest, likewise, does a huge amount of damage. And it is very clearly theft, defrauding, transgressing someone else, theft of someone else's spouse. That's certainly not loving your neighbour as yourself. This point about coveting also demonstrates that it's not just enough to avoid a few extreme external acts. It's not enough to do that because you've got the positive side of this commandment that you've got to uphold. It's not enough to do that because you've got to uphold love for your neighbour at the same time. And it's not enough to just reduce it to a few external things, a few extremes, because it's also a matter of your inner attitude, your inner desires and thoughts. And that is why the Lord Jesus proved that the young ruler's boast was false by pointing to the fact that he was coveting his own riches in this case. And that's also why in Matthew 5 verse 28, the Lord Jesus applies the seventh commandment by saying that even if you look at a woman with lust, you have broken this commandment. You have committed adultery in the broad sense in your heart. And it's also why the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5 warns against lustful passions, because that's an inner matter. Lustful passions as the opposite of self-control in sanctification. And it's why Lord's Day 41 warns against all the things that even incite us to unchastity, not only talk and actions, but also thoughts and desires and looks. A failure to realise these things about the seventh commandment, or a failure to act on the warning about this, is, I would suggest, one of the reasons why the devil is having so much success in destroying those who number themselves among God's people in this present day through pornography and addiction to it. A failure on the part of those who call themselves God's people to recognise that this addiction is an addiction to rejecting the seventh commandment, both in respect of its negative side, the prohibition, and its positive side. It is, in other words, a rejection of the call to self-control in sanctification and honour, and it is a rejection of the call to love your neighbour as yourself, because pornography too has all that scatter damage. and it's a failure to recognise how inward, how much this is affecting one's own heart. Of course, getting rid of addictions. Well, these days they call them addictions. I think they used to be called besetting sins. And I think I prefer the term besetting sins. But these days it's psychologised as an addiction. And no doubt there is an element of that in terms of behaviour and thought patterns. But the bottom line is it's still a sin. It's a besetting sin. And getting rid of besetting sins can often be very difficult. Some say that because of the addictive nature of these things, it is impossible to cure, only to manage. And it is true that temptation's always lurking around the corner. It's as close as your download button on your phone. I don't want to play down the difficulty of dealing with ungodly passions and repeated patterns of behaviour that have an addictive element in them. But neither do I want to play down the power of God in his sanctifying grace. And part of that sanctifying grace is teaching his people what he requires of us, teaching his people why it is important, teaching his people to fervently want what God wants, teaching us to call upon him for help and to make use of that help to act accordingly. We can't deal with all of that here now, but I would like to focus on one aspect of that process of sanctification, the reasons why this is important, especially as we find those reasons in our text. No doubt you can find other reasons, but I want to focus on what's before us in this text. Second and final point, reasons to abide by this. And the starting point here with this commandment, and with other commandments as well, the starting point in sanctification is knowing and remembering whom we serve and what he has done, who he is and what he's done. We certainly need better reasons than consequences, such as the shame and the guilt and the broken relationships that come very often with this violations of the seventh commandment. We need to see that when we violate this commandment, we're not just breaking certain rules. We're acting against the Lord himself. You act against God's will and God's word, and you are acting against God. Verse 3 speaks of that, God's will. You act against, in these cases, you act against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is aimed at delivering you from the guilt and also the power of sin. And it's almost as if we're trying to deny that when we fall into these sins and step right back into enslavement to sin again. So it is a sin against the Lord Jesus, his person and work, and a sin also against God in the sense that we fail then to show the gratitude that we should for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a sin also against the work of the Holy Spirit, whose work is to train you in holiness and purity, and instead of wanting to be trained in holiness and purity, you want to jump right back again in the impurity. So it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And it is also against your calling. The calling that you have from God. I'll say more about that in a moment. In going against these, you're not rejecting man, as not primarily, you're not rejecting man-made rules, but as verse 8 says, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I would suggest that when you're faced with temptation in this area, think of it precisely in that way. Think of it as a choice. Am I going to choose for God, or am I going to choose for the devil at this point? Put it to yourself in those stark terms. Whom then will you choose? and answer that question for yourself. Second thing to help us think rightly about this, although fear of punishment should not be our chief motivation in our service and obedience to God, it is nevertheless true that the Scripture warns us to be aware of it. And so here in this text, in verse 6, we are reminded that the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. And as such, he will punish rebellion against himself on the last day. And he will, in his justice, punish injustice done to those whom we have cheated, those we have cheated on, and those harmed by our violation of the seventh and other commandments. And he will punish perjury, oath-breaking, lying under oath among those who have sworn and called him as witness, for example, in our profession of faith, called him as witness and called his people to witness that we will obey the seventh commandment and uphold it. And then we go and do the opposite. And so God will deal with those, especially those who willfully and persistently act against this commandment. Those who break covenant with God and who break covenant also with their marriage partner. That's the warning, isn't it, in Malachi 2. It's put in covenant terms. Marriage is a covenant. Remember, you made a covenant with the wife of your youth. And if you go against that, it is described as treachery. You are a traitor to the covenant and to the cause of God, as well as to your marriage partner. And the only escape from that just judgment for any one of those causes is to turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of your sins. But when we say that we have turned to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that is not a cheap trick. It is not just, it is something that has to be real. And it's shown to be real when we seriously fight against sin and when we grow, however slowly, in sanctification. Lastly, as a help in this matter, remember your calling. Many people frequently have to remind themselves to reset their objectives in their secular calling, especially those kind of jobs where there's a lot of pressure. Soldiers, police, professional athletes even. You have to keep on track by looking at your goals, your reason for being there, the calling that you have. The oaths that you made when you were sworn in and so on, and you need to keep looking at that for motivation because the pressure is so great. Well, our calling as Christian people is sanctification. Self-control with sanctification and honour, verses 4 and 7. Our calling is not a calling to impurity. Keep that goal, your purpose, your calling, and for that matter also the gracious prize at the end of that race and the end of that struggle, keep those things before you. And when you're tempted, ask yourself which calling it is that you want and which calling will you pursue, sanctification or impurity. Put it to yourself in those stark terms and answer that question. And if your choice is sanctification, then ask the Lord for help. Because despite what people say about how you can never really overcome these sins, despite that, we know that God gives his promise to give help to those who call upon him to do what he has called us to. We are not alone in this struggle. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be alert to the many, many ways in which we may be tempted to stray in respect of the seventh commandment, not only in deed, but also in words and thoughts, desires and imagination. Will you keep before us the reasons why it is important to uphold purity? And Father, will you also remind us to take what measures we can, both to abstain from immorality, but also to work with your help towards a more sanctified life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A marriage is a binding tie, a covenant, as we're reminded in Malachi 2, which those who swore to it should uphold. It's something with God as witness, an oath taken. And singles also to uphold as an ordinance that God has put in place. And they too, married and single, must keep the seventh commandment or strive to with all of its implications. So we sing of that binding tie with number 447, if you wish to sing at home, which in Sing to the Lord is number 390. If you wish to stand at home for the blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then as a doxology from the Psalter Hymnal number 86, stanzas 1 and 3, or from Sing to the Lord number 47, stanzas 1 and 3.